Today, I want to speak on the topic of visions and revelations. Should Christians seek after such experiences? It's basically taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. I shall read this passage, then you read the next one. Verse 1, I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Please, congregation, read the next one. Thank you. Let me begin by sharing two vision stories. When I was first exposed to visions as a very young pastor in a Presbyterian church in Kluang, Johor. A lady married to an army officer attended this church. So one day, I held a Bible study in her home. On that day, she shared something quite new to me. She said she had been fasting for 30 days, just surviving on liquid diet like fruit juices. So out of curiosity, I asked her a question. I said, what happened to you after these 30 days of fasting and prayer? Then she said something. She said, I personally saw a vision of Jesus himself. So that was the first time I actually heard anybody seeing a vision. Next, quite a number of years ago, I was invited to be a camp speaker for a church in Kuala Terengganu in the East Coast. At that camp, I met a middle-aged man who shared a very interesting vision with me. When he was about 12 years old, one day, somewhere in the late evening where it was dark, and as he was looking up to the sky amid some coconut trees, East Coast got a lot of coconut trees, he saw a vision of Jesus sitting majestically on the throne at 12 years old. So vivid and real was this vision that he could not get out of his mind or out of his life. When he came out to work, he backslided and stopped attending church for many years. But that vision, which he saw as a 12-year-old boy, continued to trouble him. So he said this to me. He just came back to Christ, attended this church camp. He said this to me. I decided to turn back to God and ask for his forgiveness when he revealed himself so clearly in a vision to me. I recommitted my life to God again. This was the impact of this vision of seeing Jesus sitting majestically on a throne. So the obvious question is, what place do visions and revelations occupy in our Christian life? Now, this is a very deep issue to discuss, because we're entering into the realm of the supernatural, whereas we all live in the natural world. It depends on our starting point, namely our theological conviction. Example, the question is whether you are cessationist or non-cessationist. Cessationists maintain that speaking in tongues and other spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit have stopped since the first century after the passing away of the apostles. Now, because of this starting point, they therefore have to explain speaking in tongues as either being inspired by the devil or it is psychologically induced. Likewise, this also applies to visions and revelations as being non-existent today from a cessationist position. But I beg to disagree with the cessationist, as the argument is historically based rather than biblically based. Now, what do I mean by this? They look at history and then they see that speaking in tongues, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, are getting less and less, and therefore they argue that they don't exist today. But that is a historical argument. That's not a biblical argument. Okay? I do concede the point that we see less and less miracles today. Okay? But that does not mean that they don't exist anymore. That's a different issue altogether. So our starting point eventually determines our final conclusion. Now, a lot of us don't realize this, that our starting point, our theological conviction, eventually determines what conclusion we end up with. In theology, we call this our personal presupposition. And these personal assumptions are again influenced by our denominational upbringing and our personal convictions. In other words, no one comes to a learning situation without a set of personal presuppositions or underlying assumptions. And the more we are aware of our personal theological conviction and our denominational upbringing, then we are in a position to become more objective in our interpretation and understanding of Scripture. We can't completely eliminate our personal presuppositions or underlying assumptions, but we need to question as to whether they are in alignment with Scripture itself. And in Bible college, this is the first thing that our professors or theology lecturers will tell us. Be careful of your personal presuppositions or starting point. In other words, we don't see everything in life through clear lenses, but through tinted lenses colored by our spiritual, social, and even cultural background. For example, were you afraid to sweep your house during the first day of Chinese New Year? You see, if you are still scared to sweep your house on the first day of Chinese New Year, you are scared that according to this Chinese superstition that you sweep away all your personal fortunes, then you are still in bondage to your cultural presuppositions. You see the power of the cultural upbringing? Now, what exactly, before we go into prayer, are biblical visions and revelations? What does the Apostle Paul meant when he used these terms, visions, and revelations? Now, the best definition I found is taken from sermoncentral.com. It says, a vision is a clear mental image. It is not in a form of words, but it is a picture or an image. A clear mental image of a preferable future imparted by God to His chosen servants, and is based on an accurate understanding of God's self and circumstance. Now, I leave for you to digest that one. But I just give you an example. The visions and dreams of the prophet Daniel about the coming eternal kingdom under Jesus in chapter 7 perfectly fits this definition. Daniel could see a vision of what was coming in the future. He actually saw some figures in his vision. Now, a revelation, on the other hand, is quite different from a vision, whereas a vision is a clear mental image or picture without much words. A revelation, on the other hand, has more to do with a human messenger receiving special messages from God directly, either in an audible form, okay, hearing some words, or through mental impressions or imprint of words on the mind. And the best example of this is the Apostle John writing the book of Revelations in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. This is how he actually started his book, you know, talking about the visions and revelations that he received. And then he started writing. Okay? Before we go into this, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we seek your wisdom from above. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us through your holy word. Teach us so that we may not only know but also apply. And may you increase and may I decrease in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, so what does the Bible have to say about visions? Now, both the Old and the New Testaments recorded visions. And what I can do here is just to give you a sample. The list is much larger. And here also, I only take examples from the New Testament. Stephen, as he was being martyred or stoned to death, he actually saw heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God in Acts chapter 7. Ananias experienced a vision telling him to go to Saul and restore Saul's eyesight when he was struck blind after encountering the risen Jesus on the Damascus road. Then Peter had a vision of clean and unclean animals in Acts chapter 10, just shortly before he went over to the house of Cornelius. And that vision was to prepare him to step into the home of a Gentile. Okay? That God doesn't want him to classify human beings as clean or unclean either. For a Jew, they would not step into the home of Gentile because the Gentiles, number one, worship idols, and number two, they eat pork. Sounds familiar today, right? Some people won't step into your house today. Peter had a vision of an angel at his release from prison, and John himself had many visions on the island of Patmos. Okay? So you can see this is a sample, but it occurs all over the place. And Paul himself had a revelation of Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he recounts this in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. And then Paul also had a vision of a man from Greece, Macedonia, asking him to come over that region to help them in Acts 16, verses 9 to 10. And then next, Paul had a vision of an angel on the ship that was about to be wrecked in Acts 27. So you can see from here, just a sample list, that vision was quite common in the New Testament days or even in the Old Testament days. But what is the theological basis for visions? And we have to take it from Acts chapter 2 because the bestowal of visions came during the Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Look at Acts 2 verse 17 onwards. In the last days, God says, I will pour my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Old men can only dream dreams. Okay, so for those old, very discouraging to courage members, especially, never mind. But even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, you see, the point here is this. There is no place in Scripture to say that this has stopped. Ever since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, his task was to impart prophecy, visions, and even dreams. So where in the Bible can you say that these things have ceased to exist? That means you're reading your own starting point into the Bible. So don't impose something that the Bible does not say. But the more important question is this. Should we therefore regard visions and revelations normative to Christian experience? Because it was quite frequent in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. So are they normative? Well, my personal view is this. They still do happen today. I just give you a simple example. But I don't think it is normative. Okay? A lady, full-time worker, once shared about how the Holy Spirit spoke to her. I'm talking about revelation, not vision. And said, "You better check your car brakes now." As she was driving. And so this revelation came to her a few times in the form of an audible voice. "You better check your car brakes now." So she quickly drove the car to her mechanic. And then her mechanic told her that her brake pads were defective, and if she continued driving, she won't be able to stop her car. And so she thanked God or the Holy Spirit for giving this revelation on the spot to her to go and check her brake pads. Otherwise, she said she had landed into a car accident. So what do you think? There are people who say that they hear this kind of revelations or they have seen visions. Now, as I remember, I started off by telling about you the two stories. I believe in those. I'm not doubting any of that two stories because of the impact it has on the person. But is it normative? That means it is something that we should experience on a regular basis. Now, my personal view is this. Although they're still in existence, but they are not the common mode or normal way for God to reveal himself or to communicate himself to us. God's primary way of communicating with us is through his word. In my own case, I've only heard God speaking directly to me in a revelation twice in the form of audible voices. But brothers and sisters, that is in a time span of 42 years in a full-time ministry. So can you imagine God only spoke twice in 42 years? So you can see how infrequent it is. And neither have I seen any personal vision. So don't worry too much if you have not received any direct revelations from God or you have not seen even any vision. Don't worry too much. You don't think that you are a second-class Christian, for example. No need to feel that way. Okay? There are people who make you feel that because they see so much visions and revelations that they are super Christians or first-class Christians. I think that is going on the wrong track. Okay? But if God chose to disclose himself through visions and revelations, then praise and thank God. It's a privilege. Nothing wrong with this. But they are not normative. In any case, it is a sovereign prerogative of the Holy Spirit to impart and not for us to demand. So let me come to the first section. A, why did Paul resort to talking about visions and revelations? Paul was countering the super apostles who boasted about such experiences. You see, when people keep on boasting how many visions and revelations they receive from God, they also no different from the super apostles during Paul's time in the Corinthian church. But if you look at the apostle Paul, he adopted a rather humble approach, even though he saw more visions and revelations than all these super apostles. But you see how he's different. Number one, he did not refer to himself directly, but talk about a man who saw a vision. In verse 2, I know a man in Christ. Actually, it was himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, how many of us have this privilege of being caught up to the third heaven? To see the third heaven. Whereas the super apostles had no qualms to brag about their personal experiences openly and publicly. Secondly, how do we know Paul is humble? He kept this special experience to himself and only revealed it 14 years later. I know a man in Christ, in verse 2, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Okay? Whereas the false apostles had the tendency to emphasize their current experiences incessantly. Now, there's nothing wrong with sharing experiences, but it's something that you keep on sharing with people to boost your ego. Something is very wrong somewhere. Okay? You see, just to be exposed to the charismatic world, to learn from them, I once attended a big church somewhere in PJ many years ago, and I don't want to name the church because my purpose is not to attack any particular church. Well, it was quite an experience, actually. I'm sure those are very straight Baptists and never experienced this kind of thing. Never mind about that one. It's good sometimes to be exposed to the charismatic world, just to find out what's going on, to learn something new from them. But at that particular meeting that I went, it was quite disturbing because this guest preacher actually raised a lot of red flags, you know. The first red flag was he started boasting about how many countries has gone to preach all over the world. He mentioned the congregation has gone to minister in over 100 countries. This was the first red flag. No different from the false apostles who like to brag about their ministry or spiritual experiences. Then the second red flag came in this way. He mentioned that one time he went to preach in Chile, not the Chile Padi, that kind of thing. Chile, the country of Chile in the South America. On the way to the meeting, they came to a bridge perched quite high on the above a valley. The problem is that, he shared, that the bridge had collapsed into the river below. Since the car driver was not aware of this, the car actually flew over. Okay, flew over this, the bridge collapsed, the car flew over. This huge gap, maybe 30, 40 feet in length. And landed on the other side of the valley. Okay, amazingly, he said there was no damage to the car, and so they continued on their journey. Now, a bit hard to swallow, that one. But never mind. The car flew through the air and landed on the other side. And nothing wrong, and the car could continue the journey. Okay, that already creates some kind of a doubt. You know, my mind start doubting already. Well, if you think that it was very dramatic, there's one more to come. Finally, this preacher mentioned that they arrived at the meeting place. And while he was preaching halfway, he noticed that people began to run out of the building. So he thought his preaching was so powerful that people start running away from him. Then he realized there was an earthquake and the ground was shaking. By the time I heard this second story, first the car flew over the valley. And now he went to this place to preach, and then, you know, there was an earthquake. I leave it to your own evaluation. My personal opinion, I think he was probably manufacturing the story. Two dramatic stories in one day. Hard to believe. Number three, Paul was not even sure whether it was a bodily or out of the body experience in verse 2b. Whether it was in the body, out of the body, he says, I do not know, God knows. Whereas the false apostles adopted a cocksure or dogmatic posture in expressing the experiences or views. So one clear sign of dogmatic people is that they do not allow for any possibility or error or mistaken notion in their theological views. You see, when a person is very dogmatic, that means they think that they are right, other people are, the person is right, other people's views are all wrong. It actually stems from pride, basically. And secondly, the other thing is, when you know very little and you tend to push your point, it shows that not only lacking humility, but actually you know very little. And that's why when I went to Bible college, one of the professors told the class, he said, wear your learning very lightly. I hope you understand this British expression, sometimes quite hard to understand, but it says, wear your learning very lightly. Now, what he meant by that is, don't think that just because you come to Bible college to study theology, to learn the Bible, that means you know everything. There are still many things that we do not know. So sadly, I was once like that. Until I went to study theology and was exposed to different theological positions. So I had to modify and change my views on various issues. For last time, before I went, I was actually a dispensationalist. But when I went over to the UK, I stopped becoming a dispensationalist and became another kind of dispensationalist. Now I'm a historic dispensationalist. Very confusing. There are a lot of labels out there. Another example is I've become more open to the charismatic movement as well. Last time I was very, very close. Because why? I was brought up in the Brethren Church. And I left the Brethren because I also believe in the Sisterhood. So what's the application here? What constitutes a humble posture to our doctrinal position? And this is what my theology professor meant. He said, wear your learning very lightly. If you and I adopt a humble posture, we would say, this is the level of my theological understanding at this point in time. That means you foresee that there could be changes in the future. Okay? This is the level of my theological understanding at this point in time. Secondly, I am open to the possibility of revising my position on certain spiritual issues when God's Spirit, including God's Word, enlightens or deepens my personal understanding. That is a humble posture. That means our views are still in the process of changing. We can be confident, but we must not be cocksure or dogmatic. Fourthly, Paul did not even gloat over his special revelation from God. Rather, he was extremely reluctant to reveal what he had seen or heard from God. Look at verse 4. I was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. And then look at verses 6 to 7. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain. Paul deliberately chose not to share what he saw in the third heavens. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than what is warranted by what I do or say, or because of this surpassingly great revelation. There's no doubt that Paul saw more visions, received more revelations than the super apostles in the church in Corinth. No doubt about that. But he chose not to share or to boast about them. Whereas the false apostles were constantly reveling in their visions and revelations. Now, this also poses another problem today. Today, some believers have claimed to be taken either to heaven or even hell. Have you all read this kind of books? Something wrong. You read this kind of books, never mind. Because these people, after that, they say they've gone to heaven or gone to hell, and then they wrote books about the experiences of what they saw and heard. So what are we to make? You see, Paul was very reluctant to share what he saw in heaven. And he said not permitted to tell some more. But these people come down and then start writing books and make a lot of money. Never mind about that one. So what are we to make of the modern stories of having been transported to heaven or even to hell itself? You can buy all these books. A friend of mine one time bought a book. It can be any country, but in this particular case, it came out, I think, in the 70s. That shows how dated I am. It's written by a Korean lady that she claimed that she went to heaven, and my friend bought this book for 30 over ringgit. Then he was reading halfway, and then he stopped. So I asked him, why you stop? You spend so much money buying the book. He said he came to this one part where this lady shared about her experience in heaven. Jesus actually took her into a sampan, into a boat on the river. And then Jesus cradled her in his arms and then started feeding fish to her. He said at that point he stopped. So I say, why? Because he said, why is Jesus showing so much favoritism to one person? So I say, next time you're smarter, somebody else buy the book, you go and borrow, then you have to buy it. So if I were you, I won't waste my money on these kind of things. Well, so what is my view on this? You see, human beings all love sensationalism. So when you look at your morning newspaper front page, what do you look first? You look at the sensational story. Kim Jong-nam got assassinated in the KIA2. But do you know what's my favorite? I read the obituary most time first. Okay, never mind, but that one, that's another story in itself. You may find me very weird, but I read obituary most of the time first. Just to find out whether some of my friends have passed away so that I can attend. Okay, that's another story in itself. And you see, you are also making these authors to laugh all the way to the bank. I'm making a serious statement here. My advice is that don't waste your money on sensational literature. They are of no much spiritual value. And secondly, it's very difficult to verify because it is subjective. Only the person has experienced it. And if you don't experience it, how do you know this is exactly what took place? So there's no way of verifying. Now, I'm not saying that all these experiences are all false, but I would say some are false, especially to the details. Where God Jesus took you in a sampan and then cuddle you in his arms and then feed you with fish. My advice is that buy a book like this by Randy Alcorn. He's a very good writer. And he takes a biblical approach to heaven. It's about 500 pages, by the way. Okay? And I've already read 100 pages. And actually, I could read this book the whole day. It's so enjoyable, you know? Okay? And it has far more profit, spiritual value than all those sensational literature like that. See? It's just for thrill only. Just like Jackie Chan movies, kick here, kick there, after that, no value. Okay, sorry to disappoint the Jackie Chan fans. So it is well worthwhile. You can get it from Canaan Land. It's only about 50 ringgit. Now, I can't read the whole day, otherwise I cannot prepare the sermon. But the point is, it is really worthwhile to invest in this kind of book, 50 ringgit for 500 pages on the Book of Heaven by Randy Alcorn. You can get it from Canaan Land. So spend your money wisely. Now, second section, I shall be more brief. What is the third heaven which Paul had a vision of? Was Paul thinking about three different levels of heaven, with the third heaven as the highest? Or does the third heaven denote a different world altogether? You see, this is, you have to decide, you see, when Paul talks about third heaven, was he talking about, you know, higher levels of heaven you can go, or was he talking about three different worlds altogether? Now, I take the view of the commentators that it refers, the third heaven refers to the three different worlds. That means the first world consists of the blue sky that we see. Then deeper into the universe is the second heaven, the starry skies. And then the third heaven is the place where God himself actually dwells. That is a view I hold. So in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 3 to 4, Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body, out of body, I do not know, God knows, and was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things that no one is permitted to tell. So I don't know why all these fellows come back, claim they have gone to heaven and start writing books. But this is too vast an issue. So since I've only read 100 pages, go and buy this book. Got 500 pages, okay? So what is the spiritual significance of Paul seeing paradise in the third heaven? Why did Paul specifically mention that he saw paradise in the third heaven? Now, the word paradise is a Persian word meaning an enclosed garden. And the usage of this Persian word paradise is to hark us back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 before the fall. It was a perfect place, natural aircon environment, no sin, no sickness, no death. It was the best environment to be in before the fall. Okay? So when Paul saw this paradise, it shows that God has actually now transported the Garden of Eden to the third heaven. It's a restoration of this Garden of Eden. That is a spiritual significance of Paul mentioning the point that he saw paradise in the third heaven. So God wants us to enjoy something that Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall. And paradise is the same term which Jesus employed on the cross to the dying criminal in Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you are the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you are at it." Verse 40, but the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In verse 43, Jesus replied, I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise. So Jesus was going to take this criminal into paradise in the third heaven, where God himself dwells. So how did this dying criminal enter into paradise? First of all, he acknowledged his own sinfulness. We deserve, in verse 41, we deserve to die for our crimes. So no one can enter paradise without acknowledging their own personal sinfulness and repenting or turning away from a sinful lifestyle. That is the first requirement. And both John the Baptist and Jesus preach the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God will not admit an unrepentant sinner into heaven. We must lay down our personal rebellion before he will take us to heaven. Have you and I done so yet? If you and I persist in our sins, he will not take us there. Secondly, in verse 42, this dying criminal begged to Jesus for mercy. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was essentially trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He was not trusting in his own life because he knew it was too late. He already committed a heinous crime of maybe murdering somebody as a Jewish guerrilla. That's why the Romans crucified him. So there was nothing he could do to undo his life. The only thing he could do was to beg for mercy. And so the second requirement of entering paradise in the third heaven is to trust in the finished work of Christ. If you and I are still thinking that we can get to heaven by virtue of living a morally upright life or doing a lot of good works or perfect church attendance, forget about it. You won't. The basis is always on the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's how you and I can enter paradise. So have you and I made that decision to trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross yet? It's important to make sure, you know, when you come to think about eternal issues at stake. Conclusion: heaven is a real place which God has created for his people. Now, please don't confuse. God and creation are two separate entities. In animistic and even in Buddhist thinking, creation and the creator are fused together. Okay? That means they don't separate the creator from the creation. But in Christian thinking, in the beginning, God, who exists beforehand, created the heavens and the earth. They are two separate entities. And God is above and beyond the created order. Very important to remember this. They are not fused together. Likewise, when we think about heaven, it's not necessary for God to dwell in heaven. But he chose heaven to be his dwelling place. Why? Very interesting. I shall come to this point later, why it's so interesting that God chose to dwell in heaven. But let me say this: heaven is not for those who refuse to repent from their sins. In Revelation 21:8, but cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, Corruption can land you in heaven also, land you in hell as well. But cowards, sounds familiar, right? But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So these people are definitely excluded, for sure. But for those who have been set free from their sins by the blood of the Lamb, Revelations 1, 5 to 6, and from Jesus Christ, He's a faithful witness to these things, and the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the earth. All glory to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding His blood for us. Verse 6, He has made us a kingdom of priests for God His Father, and all glory and power to Him forever and ever. So, heaven can only be entered by those who have been set free from their sins by the blood of Christ on the cross. There's no other way. And it is also a place of total bliss in which there is no more, there's in which death, sadness, and suffering are no more. Look at Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Remember, I posed a question earlier. I said that don't confuse God and heaven. God existed first. He's the eternal God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He always existed. Then He started creating the heavens and the earth. That means God doesn't need to dwell in heaven. But God chose to dwell in heaven. Why? Because He wants to be among His people. He is a very personal God. And you see this also in Genesis. After creating the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve, what did God do? He chose to come down to have fellowship with Adam and Eve. That shows how personal God is. He came to be in the midst of Adam and Eve. That's how God, how personal God is. And so, although God doesn't have to dwell in heaven, because He created heavens and earth, but He chose to dwell together with us. This is what is so wonderful about heaven. And so that's why it ends here by saying they will be His people and God Himself will be with them. He chose to be with us. And that's why Jesus was called Emmanuel. God with us. So what's the take-home lesson here in closing? What's the take-home lesson that we can pick up from this study of paradise in the third heaven? Well, you see, it breeds a lot of hope and encouragement. We read about Pastor Raymond Koh's abduction. I won't go into detail what kind of work he's doing, but I've known him for many years. But it brings a lot of hope and encouragement, even if something should happen to him. We do not know at this point in time because there's no news until now. Well, all this suffering will stop. All this persecution, all this pain will stop. I mean, the family is obviously in pain until the wife and the son had to go to Singapore for trauma counseling. And it also brings good news to all of us. Some of us here could be struggling with a debilitating illness or even terminal illness. And it is very obvious when you look at the prayer list being prayed on Saturday and even on the pulpit that some of us do suffer physically more than others. There's no doubt about that. But still, the good news is this, that one day, all this pain, all this sorrow, death itself, all will disappear. Because heaven is a place where there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. So even if you have to endure pain, whether through terminal illness, through debilitating illness, one day all this will come to an end. This is the hope that awaits each one of us. So are you and I struggling physically physically with some pain or some illness? Or you could be undergoing a personal crisis. Or you could be enduring some kind of psychological distress due to job, due to work, due to family situations. Well, the book of Revelation offers us, each one of us, a hope that one day all these things will come to an end. Because our permanent home is not on this earth, but in heaven itself. So why don't you and I draw encouragement and hope that heaven is such a wonderful place to go amidst our struggles on this earth? Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God who could have existed by yourself. Yet you chose to create the heavens and the earth. And you could also have existed by yourself without creating human beings in the first place. But yet you chose to create a human race. And what is even more wonderful, you chose to come and dwell in our midst. Even when Jesus himself was incarnated on this earth for more than 30 years. You came to live in our midst. And in heaven, even though you don't have to dwell in heaven, you chose to dwell in our midst again. So we thank you for being such a loving and personal God to each one of us. So we pray for those who are suffering in one way or another, that Lord, the thought of heaven will bring a lot of hope and encouragement to them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Can we rise to sing the closing song?